Father, yes, we need you all the time. Thank you so much for your loving kindness. Thank you so much for your mercy and your grace. Thank you that you sent your Son and that he willingly came for us and lived the perfect life and offered himself a perfect sacrifice. And he died for our sins and rose from the dead. We thank you for your plan that you brought forth in your Son Jesus. Father, we thank you that your word reveals to us all that we need to know about you and about life and godliness. And I pray as we look into your word today, you'd convict our hearts, that we would see ourselves rightly, and we would then walk by your power and strength rightly with you, and that we would see you rightly. We thank you for this time. We commit it to you now in your Son's precious name. Amen. How are we believers to live? How shall we then live? You know, man in his or her sinfulness is always looking for ways to do what God says without actually doing what God says. What do I mean by that? Religious man is looking to accomplish what God says, but not through God's means, but by man's means and wisdom. You might remember Peter when he didn't want the Lord Jesus to go to the cross. The Lord Jesus reproved him. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." He says, "For you're thinking man's thoughts and not God's." One popular evangelical theologian from the 70s posited the question, "How shall we then live?" And his answer is basically a discourse on the rise and fall of Western culture with biblical truth interspersed here and there. The reality is we don't need a biblical discourse on what the world is like. What we need is God's truth on how we should live. Today, we're going to see how we are to live in light of so great a salvation. Would you turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21. And within this, I believe we're going to be learning to live in this temporal life, during this sojourn, a life that encompasses the fear of God. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21, and just briefly the context, we have a lot to go through today. Peter is writing believers in Asia Minor around 64 AD. This is right before Nero's fiery ordeal that he would bring upon Christians in Rome. Peter has already reminded these believers that they've been chosen for so great a salvation. They've been chosen for this wonderful salvation, but yet they are sojourners, temporary residents on this earth. This earth is not our home. We've been chosen for a great salvation. And then he praises God and gives him the glory for the salvation that he brought forth in Jesus Christ. That he needs to be praised and honored and blessed because we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's all by his mercy. And within this tremendous present salvation, this leads to an eternal hope that is alive, a living hope. And it also brings forth the reality of a future inheritance in heaven reserved for us, which will not decay or be defiled and is forever. And real believers, true believers, are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed. It is so close. The amazing truth that we temporary residents of this earth have been born again. And this truth has barely scratched the surface of the tremendous realities of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Then we saw that Peter apply this salvation to the earthly realities of trials. In verses 6 through 9, that we are going to encounter difficult trials, that God may ordain that, but they are temporal. And that God uses these difficulties to purify us, to make us like Christ, to prove or demonstrate our faith genuine. And the result of that proof is future praise when Jesus comes. And then we know how to respond within those trials, loving and trusting Jesus, although we do not see him and have not seen him. And we obtain on a real-time basis the salvation of our souls, which is the outcome of our faith in Jesus Christ. The wonderful reality that even in the midst of these temporal difficulties, God is working out our salvation in us. It's at this point, I believe, Peter begins to share how we are to live in light of this tremendous salvation. How we are to live. This salvation, which is so amazing that the prophets sought to know what time and person that it would come. The sufferings and glories to come. And that the angels continually look and yearn to understand this salvation to which we are privileged to have in Jesus Christ. This tremendous salvation. And then we saw last week, along with that future hope before, the week before, that we are to be fixing our entire hope on the Lord Jesus completing the process when he comes. Along with that, we are to be living a lifestyle of present holiness. Because he is holy, we are to be holy. Because he is separate from sin and righteous, we are to be righteous. We are to be putting off our old thinking, renewing our minds, thinking soberly, and then allowing the Lord to bring about holiness as we set aside those mindsets of the old life and not allow ourselves to be conformed to them, but allow the Lord Jesus to make us holy. And at this point, we come to a portion in which we're going to see that the Lord has ordained that we, if you're a true believer, are to live out our lives in the fear of God. I fear that many Christians don't fear God. I fear that we take the Lord very, very flippantly. That we take the things of the Lord very flippantly. That we take the reality of our salvation very flippantly. And we need to be reminded of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So how are we to live in light of so great a salvation? Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to go back to verse 13, and we'll read through the end of our portion, which is ends in 21. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. How should we live if you are truly saved? If you have truly been born again to a living hope? If you have come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? How should we live? Notice, first of all, we are commanded to live lives of reverent fear. Verse 17, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. If you notice in our passage, it begins with the word and. That this portion is connected to what was previously said. Now, some translations omit the "and," and that's not appropriate in this one. We have the later version of the NASB sitting on our table out there, and they have unfortunately omitted this word "and," but it is in the original language. The NIV has also omitted the word "and" also. I think probably just to make the flow go through, but we need to know that there is an "and" there. There is an "and." And if you address as Father. Now, with this in mind, what has he just spoken about? Remember, Peter revealed earlier that in light of this great salvation that the prophets desired to know the person and time, in light of this great salvation which the angels currently long to look, they peer over and look and want to understand this tremendous salvation that we have. In light of that, we are to gird our minds for action. We're to get our thinking right. We're to be sober, verse 13. And then we saw last week, as God's children who are characterized by a new nature, children of obedience, we are not to allow ourselves to be pressed or conformed into our former lusts or desires, which were ours when we did not know Jesus Christ. But in contrast, we are to be holy because God is holy. And then we see the wonderful reality, verse 16, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father." The reality is you're never going to be holy. You're never going to be like Christ. You're never going to walk in that context, having your mind renewed, if you don't fear God. We're going to see that the fear of the Lord is very, very important. And here it is commanded to us. So then, be holy as He is holy, not conformed to our former lusts, but be holy in all our behavior. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. The main verb in our passage is conduct yourselves, and then the predicate in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear. This is a command from God through Peter, inspired by the Spirit. The term translated conduct is a variant here of the noun conduct in verse 15 and way of life in verse 18. It speaks of a turning about. It just speaks of your everyday actions. It's the way you live. It's your conduct. How then shall we live? Simple statement. Conduct yourselves in fear. You don't need a theology book this big. We need a Bible. Conduct yourselves in fear. It's a command. And it's in a form that means do it right now. Take action. Complete it. Do it. Do it. And that leads us to look at this idea of what is the fear of the Lord. Before we get into this command, really, what is the fear of the Lord from Scripture? What does it mean? What does it mean to fear God? What does it mean? The term translated fear here in the New Testament, phobos, is where we get our word phobia. And in the Old Testament, yare is the word translated fear, and it can be translated afraid also. Both of those terms certainly speak of fear in the context of being afraid. You know, when we fear something, at times we are afraid or afraid of those things or whatever it might be. When you fear something, you are afraid. And we all understand the concept of fear, don't we? We all understand that concept. Now, inherent in this concept of fear is the possibility, and I say that, the possibility of respect because of fear. If you've ever gotten in any type of an accident or used a power tool, I don't know about a laser using power tools, but I have, whatever it might be, certainly we can be afraid of those things, but there's also the possibility of having a fear that includes a healthy respect. With that in mind, for instance, you take the example of a tool like a cutting wheel. You know, I've seen people cut with no fear with those things, but I've seen them explode with the pieces flying out, take off side of your face. And so when I use them, I have a healthy respect for that tool. I don't fear it. I'm not afraid of it, but I have a respect for that tool. The same goes with the fear of God. There is a being afraid of God, which we will look at in Scripture. And that certainly happens when non-believers are confronted with God's power, maybe through nature or some type of experience that God has sovereignly allowed for them, such as an accident that they have no control over. But yet there is a healthy fear of God that encompasses an understanding of who He is, more specifically, that He is holy and righteous and that He gave His Son to pay for our sins. There is a fear of God that we will see, the true fear of God, which is a motivation to not sin. To not sin. Let me give you an example. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Turn with me. Moses has been giving the law, and we see this in Exodus there in Sinai. And it is a terrifying sight as God is speaking through the clouds and the thunder. Exodus 20, let's go back to verse 18. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not yare, do not fear," same word, or it's translated "be afraid" here. "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the yare, not the afraid of Him, but the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." Don't be afraid, but fear. Fear who He is. Respect Him and reverence Him, as we will see. A holy God. Fear Him that you may not sin. The fear of God and the reluctance to sin go hand in hand, as we will see. The reluctance to sin because of a fear and respect for God and an understanding. Later on, we're going to see that God is holy and He must judge sin, and that He sent His Son Jesus to die for our sins. So we should have a healthy fear of Him in turning away from sin as we honor and respect Him. Now, I want to take a look at some passages in Scripture that help us understand the fear of the Lord. And there is a ton, so we just don't have time to go through all of them, but I want to share a couple. First of all, to have understand the concept of fear. First of all, fear is related to a right view of God as holy and thus a right view of sin. Proverbs 8:13. And I'm going to go a lot of passages. You can either kind of catch up with me, stay with me, or you can jot them down, whatever is easiest for you. Proverbs 8:13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." That's pretty simple. Proverbs 16:6. "By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for." We know that came in Christ. "And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. And we saw just a minute in Exodus 20:20, "So that you may not sin." He has come in order that you might fear, so that you may not sin. The fear of the Lord in Scripture is also a characteristic of true believers. We saw in Genesis 42:18, Joseph said to his brothers on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God." It is a characteristic of true believers. Take a look at Psalm 115. The psalmists share about it. There's so many places, but I want to share a couple places. Psalm 115, verse 9. The term fearing God is synonymous with someone who has a relationship with God, by the way. Psalm 115, verse 9. "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small with the great." Believers are seen as those who fear the Lord. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. As the infant church continued to spread in the midst of persecution and the word kept going out, they kept fearing the Lord. I fear that we have very little fear in our current evangelical church. Very little fear of the Lord, and we may have very little fear in our own lives, as we will see. that God wants to convict us, that we would see things rightly. And boy, there is joy when you're walking right with the Lord. It's no fun when you're not, I'll tell you that much. When you're on the verge, you don't want to give up sin, whatever it is, but there's some. There's joy when you walk with the Lord. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed what? Peace. Being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and continued to increase. The church continued to go on in the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord. Take a look at Revelation chapter 11. This is a summary. This speaks of a time when God is going to bring rewards. And he describes those in whom will be rewarded. Revelation 11 verse 18. Just in the middle of the verse here. And the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name. Now, in contrast, we know that the non-believer really has no fear of God. He may be afraid of God, but not a fear in the terms of the way we see of a true fear of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of any type of divine retribution for sin. There is no fear at all. There is no fear at all. There is no fear at all for offending a holy God who created them. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So along with that, we see that a healthy reverence and fear is where we gain, or where the beginning of God's wisdom starts. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Very familiar passage, Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. If you do not fear Him, forget getting any of His wisdom and a relation and knowledge of Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the beginning. It's the beginning. You see, when you got saved, you feared the Lord because you recognized you were culpable for your sins and that He would judge and that you would go to hell. You feared the Lord and you heard the good news concerning Jesus Christ and you trusted in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. It's clear when we fear the Lord, then we will begin to discern God's word and wisdom above all else. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2. If you don't fear the Lord, forget understanding His word, forget understanding His ways, forget it, it's not going to happen. There needs to be a fear of the Lord as a foundation, as we will see, as a foundation. That's why the and between be holy and this passage here is so important. And again, I think our fear of the Lord wanes so quickly. Proverbs 2, verse 1. My son, if you, this is Solomon writing to his son, my son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, search for her as hidden treasures. If you desire God and His word above all else, then what happens? If you seek her, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. There needs to be a heart that desires to know the Lord and what He says and see it above all else. If other things are more important, you will not discern the fear of the Lord. You will not discern the fear of the Lord. But if you seek her as silver, search for her as hidden treasures. Desire to know the Lord and His wisdom, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. It's very important also to realize that the fear of the Lord is not a mechanical thing. It is a heart attitude. It's a heart attitude. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Let's turn there. Deuteronomy 5, 29. I want you to read it with me. Deuteronomy 5, 29. It's a heart attitude. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me, God says. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me. It's a heart issue. If you have a hardened heart, you don't fear God because you don't see sin rightly. Well, not only is it a heart issue, it's a choice. It's a choice. Proverbs 1:28. Then they will call on me. This is the person that rejected reproof and God's wisdom. Then they will call on me, and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Proverbs 1:29. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, choose the fear of the Lord today. Notice what he says. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned my reproof. Inherent in choosing the fear of the Lord is listening to what the Lord has to say and allowing it to convict your heart. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. We believers are always to live in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 23:17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Always. Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. In the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 14:26, there is strong confidence, and her children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. The fear of the Lord is directly related also to obedience. To obedience. If you're truly fearing the Lord, you will be truly obeying the Lord, by the way. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes the Philippian church. And notice the term obedience in here because it relates to fearing the Lord. So then, my beloved, Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, that's the key here, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as you've always obeyed. For it is God who is at work in you to both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a healthy respect and fear of God in which we will see encompasses a view and understanding of his judgment, disciplinary judgment for believers right now, as we'll see, and the price that was paid to deliver us from our sins. When we understand those things and keep them in our mind, we will have a healthy fear and respect for the Lord. You know, when all is said and done for believers and non-believers, it comes down to fearing God and thus obeying him. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. When all is said and done. You know, we have this attitude, shall I continue to sin that grace may abound? Hey, I'm forgiven in Jesus, so I can just kind of get away with stuff and confess it here and there. Yes, we're forgiven. But God is not calling us to live a life of sin. He is calling us out of a life of sin. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And Solomon, after sharing that everything is vanity, it's all worthless. The writing of books is endless. Devotion to much books is wearing to the soul. And he goes on to say the conclusion is this. Ecclesiastes 12:13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is what? Is fear God. That's pretty simple. And keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, everyone, every single person. For God will bring every act to judgment, every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Every single thing will be brought to judgment. We're going to see that in a minute. We need to fear God. Every single thing, every thought, every attitude. And God is not partial and thinking your attitude is you're gonna get it with that versus someone else's attitude. To fear God is to have a right view of him, a healthy reverence for him, and thus a right view of sin and a right view of obedience. Now, there's comfort when we fear the Lord, right? We saw that in Acts. When they feared the Lord, there was comfort in the Spirit. There's comfort when we walk rightly with Him, when we see Him rightly. Now, some of you might be saying, you know, I understand we're to conduct our lives in fear, but how does that fit with passages like 1 John 4:18? It says there's no fear in love. How does that work? How about passages like Romans 8:15? For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Well, the key and the answer to this question is what type of fear is being spoken of in those verses. Those passages are speaking about being afraid of God, specifically in relationship to judgment. Being afraid. We understand that the love of the Father, He has, through that, He has brought us into the family, that we should be called children of God. How great a love. That Christ died for our sins and delivered us from eternal judgment. That perfect love casts out fear. That the love that Christ brought in bringing us into His kingdom casts out that fear of judgment because of what He's done. Love is one element that changes our definition of fear. His love for us and our love for Him. Forgiveness causes us to fear and reverence Him. Psalm 130, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. But as we'll see, there's more. Not just His love causes us to fear Him rightly, not be afraid of Him. But there's also a healthy respect and reverence for Him that comes out of the reality that He is the judge and that He paid the ultimate price by sending His only Son for us, that we could have a relationship with Him. That's really the point. So we're commanded to conduct our lives in fear. We make a choice to obey the Lord in the context of faith, to fear Him with a continual heart attitude that wants to obey Him and does not want to sin against Him and confesses when we do, that wants to, out of the context of love, please Him rather than grieve Him. It's a respect for God in relationship to holiness and sin because He paid such a great price to buy us out of it. So back in our passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time stay upon the earth. We're going to get to the impartially judging in a minute. But conduct yourselves in fear, and he says, here's when, during the time of your stay upon the earth. The term translated your stay speaks of a period spent in a foreign land, a temporary residence. Again, Peter is reminding us as believers that we live on this earth temporarily. This is temporal. This is temporal. He reminds us that. This world is not our home, brothers and sisters. We are temporary residents in the world. We are temporary residents in a world that loves sin and hates Christ and thus us. We don't fit in here. We don't fit in. This is not our home. Don't get comfortable here. This is not our home. We are looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Peter shares this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So we have the clear command in our passage to make the decision to live out your life in the fear of the Lord while we remain. Make the decision, believer, to live out your life in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Are you living out your life here in the fear of the Lord? Peter will say later on in chapter 2, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. Fear God. Brothers and sisters, there's no holiness without the fear of the Lord. We need to have a right reverence for who He is and what He has done. We need to conduct our lives, stay this short time with the fear of the Lord. Now, why should we do that? I believe our passage gives us very clear reasons that will convict us. That will convict us. Notice, first of all, we should understand that not only is our Father in heaven our Father, but He is also our judge. Verse 17, and if you address the Father as one who impartially judges If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Our passage begins with the phrase, if you address as Father. Now, if you read through this verse quickly, you might not get this first part. It's easy to skip through it and not see it. He says, if you address as Father. And the passage really goes this way. If you address as Father, conduct your lives in fear. If you address as Father, and then he explains something about the Father, conduct your lives in fear. You could translate this term if, since. It's an assumed true condition as a believer. Since you address as Father. Since you address as Father. He's talking about those who have a relationship with the living God. The term address means to call upon, and it's often used in the sense of calling upon the Lord. If you call upon the Father, if you call upon Him as your Father, you have a relationship with Him. He is our Father in heaven. John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. 1 John 3, 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. If you are a believer, and thus you address the Father as Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. When you're a child of God, you've entered into the family of God. We have a Father in heaven. And if this is true of you, and to believers, He's saying, yes, it is, and it is. If you see Him as your dada in heaven, look at Romans chapter 8. We see the Father as our it's a family relationship. And we understand that because of earthly families. Those aren't perfect, but He's perfect. We understand it. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Dada, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are privileged as sons. We have a good Heavenly Father. We have the perfect Father in heaven. He loves us like a perfect father would. He is the perfect Father. If you address Him as Father, if that's true of you, then we're going to see, we need to see something else about Him also, because we may misconstrue our relationship with Him because He is our loving Heavenly Father. But we may not see one aspect that we need to see, otherwise we will not fear Him. Notice how He relates this. And if you address as Father, if you call upon Him as Father, and then He explains it, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Now, we love the idea of a loving Heavenly Father, but when it comes to the impartial judge, we go, uh-oh. Peter is saying here, don't presume or misjudge your relationship with the Father. Yes, you're children of God, yet don't forget. He is also the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. As one pastor put it, to call God our Father is a comfort. To say He is our judge isn't quite so comforting. I mean, we think about that, right? He's saying don't misjudge your relationship. Even though we address Him as Father, He still judges. Present tense, continually, habitually, right now, we'll see that. According to each man's work. And this should be a motivation to fear Him. If God is judging every action, every thought, everything right now in your life and my life, this should cause us to fear Him, to reverence Him, to turn to Him from sin rather than to turn to sin, to confess sin quickly. He is an impartial judge of every man, including us. Now you say, wait a second, I thought there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Yes, Romans 8, 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Yes, you are correct. We believers will not be judged for our sin. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for us. There's no condemnation. Now, non-believers, you are awaiting your final judgment, and you will be judged for your sins. Every deed at the great white throne judgment. And then you will be cast into the lake of fire because you did not trust in Christ. But yet we believers, we know we're going to be judged. We're going to be judged after this life. There is a judgment. And I don't know if that's what he's talking about here, but there is a judgment after this life. And it's based on everything we do right now. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Yes, our sins are forgiven, but he saved us to stop sinning, to be more like Jesus, not to just sin and don't care about it. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. The Corinthians had the problem that we all can be tempted to have. They were elevating men. I'm of this, I'm of that, I like this guy. It's all about men rather than about Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. The Apostle Paul basically says, hey, we're nothing. I'm nothing, Apollos is nothing. I planted, Apollos watered, but God causes the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor or works. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, Paul writes, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become, that's the same phrase in our passage, according to each man's work, by the way. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. He impartially judges according to each man's work. Same phrase. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. There is a judgment for believers after we die, not in regard to sin and condemnation, but in regards to our deeds and our works in the body. Were we relying on Christ, trusting in him? For apart from him, we can do nothing. Were we depending on him? Take a look at Romans chapter 14. The Romans had a problem. You had the weaker brethren who were judging the stronger, and you had the stronger brethren who were looking down and disregarding the weaker. And the Lord God says, hey, stop it, both of you. Just paraphrasing there. Romans 14, verse 10. But why do you judge your brother, or why again do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. This is to believers. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. This should cause us to live differently, knowing that we will give an account, knowing that we were offending a holy God when we sin, knowing that we are squandering the riches of his grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's turn there, and notice how the fear of the Lord is connected to this. Brother and sister, you just can't do what you want in this life. You just can't do it. We need to have the fear of God in our decisions and our actions throughout the day. We need to fear in our attitudes. We're to live in the fear of the Lord. We're to conduct our lives. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I don't like that bad part, do you? The reality is we're going to be judged, not for sin, but for our deeds. Therefore, look at this, knowing the fear of the Lord. Knowing that not one single thing we do will slip by the one who judges consistently and impartially all the time. Not one single thing should cause us to fear him, to reverence him. You see, when all else is said and done, fear God and keep his commandments, for this applies to everyone, for God will bring every act into judgment, whether good or bad or evil. Now, there is a judgment for non-believers. He's appointed man once to die and then the judgment. And if you die today, having rejected Christ, you will stand before him. You will be judged. Even the thief on the cross, when the other thief was mocking Jesus, basically said, "Don't you fear God? We're both under the same condemnation. We're dying right now. Don't you fear God?" For you non-believer, do you fear God? So we need to see God as judge also, and that helps us walk differently, as we'll see. But we also need to see that he gave his son for us. But some of you might have this question, and I was thinking this question too as I was studying. Wait a second. I thought all judgment was given to the son. Here, our passage clearly says the father is the one who judges impartially. What does that mean? How can this work this way? I don't understand this. Well, we know that if you thought that, you're correct. John chapter 5 is very clear that all judgment has been given to the Son. For not even the Father, verse 22, judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So you see, how is this that the Father is continually impartially judging, as we will see? And yet he's given all judgment to the Son. Well, I think the answer comes in the fact that the Father is still rendering his impartial judgments, but it's going to happen through the Son. That is the means in which he does it. Look at Acts chapter 17. We'll see that he is going to judge through a man. Yes, Jesus is the judge, that all will honor him. But God is judging through Jesus, as we will see. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. That's everyone in here. And it's everyone everywhere. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. God is going to judge the world through Jesus Christ, who he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So then God is certainly judging. He is not missing anything, but he will render that judgment through the Son. When he makes those judgments, he will render them through the Son, as we will see. Back to our passage in 1 Peter. And if you address as Father, you call upon him as your Father, and if you're a believer, you do. The one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Ugh. Right? The term judges is in the present tense. I think that also gives us a clue to this passage, that it's quite possible that he is pointing to the judgment of temporal discipline in our lives, that we should fear him when he executes that judgment. We should fear God. We should fear the consequences of sin against a holy God. We should fear that. God is scrutinizing everything, brothers and sisters. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all their paths. Your ways and my ways are before him, and he watches all of our paths. Ecclesiastes 12:14, he'll bring every act to judgment. This should cause us to fear sinning against him, that he is the judge. Now we're going to see he's also sent his son as the Savior. There is an ongoing judgment that we see also that God does to discipline us now. When we sin as believers, he will discipline. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter talks about this. Turn to 1 Peter 4. That right now God allows certain things to happen to judge us in a sense through discipline when we sin. To judge us. And this ought to cause us to fear. You can't just fiddle around with sin and not have God deal with it, because he does love us. 1 Peter 4:15. by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, as a Christian, obviously, let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. The implication is God is bringing forth his disciplinary judgment with his own people, allowing them to suffer right now that they would become more like his son. If he would allow that, what will he do with those who reject? Notice what he says. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with difficulty the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And turn to 1 Corinthians 11, because Paul says specifically God brings judgment right now, and it is discipline, in order that we would not be judged with the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. And we read this every time we do communion. 1 Corinthians 11, 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. God is judging, and he brings about those things on believers. Disciplinary judgment, by the way. He says, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. But when we, believers, are judged temporarily in this life through God's disciplinary hand of sin and of sickness for sin or whatever it might be, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. God does judge right now every deed, and some of that judgment is brought forth in his discipline, and that should cause us to fear. But there is also a judgment when we die as believers. Hebrews chapter 12 shows that this God who does discipline us now is a loving God. He does it for our good, that we would share in his holiness. Let me show you one more important thing about this first verse here. He says, and if you address back in 1 Peter 1:17, as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. He says he impartially judges. The word spoke of no mask. It's impartial. There's no partiality with God. It means without respect to persons. And this is believers. God will treat your sin the same way he will treat my sin. There is no special loophole for God to treat anyone differently. He judges impartially. We tend to think because he's our dad in heaven, he's not going to judge. God's going to judge sin, not for punishment, but for rewards and discipline right now. And he is impartial. He's impartial. It's not to cause you to fear. It's causing me to fear all week. I hope I fear all next week and the rest of my stay on this earth. It's pretty serious. Turn to Romans chapter 2. God doesn't take sin lightly. We do. And that's a lack of fear of God, by the way. We should be fearing God when we're tempted to be angry, irritated, have issues towards people, snap at someone, whatever it is, disobey God, not serving in the way we should, whatever it might be. When we make our schedule more important than his schedule, we should be fearing and revering him. Romans chapter 2, this is speaking specifically of those Jews who thought they were saved, but yet they practiced the same things of those who didn't because they're really not saved. But he goes in to speak about judgment. Verse 5, because of the stubbornness of your heart and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation for distress for the soul of every man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for every man who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. when it comes to his judgment of believers, temporarily now and after we die, when it comes to judgment of non-believers, there is no partiality. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct your lives in fear during your time stay on the earth. This ought to cause us to fear a little more. Because we have a relationship with the Father, and we do, and yet he is impartial in his judgment of our works and deeds right now. Right now. Whether good or bad. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? We should fear God. You see, the only things that please God are those things we do as we rely on his Son and we trust in him. It's impossible to please God apart from faith. He's judging impartially every single deed, every single action, every interaction, everything. And he is impartial. The judgment's going to be absolutely correct. It ought to cause us to fear. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, Paul says, we persuade men. So then, the first motivation to conduct our lives in fear during our short stay here is that our Father in heaven is also our impartial judge of every deed, everything. But notice also, and the last and most important reason that we should be turning to God and fearing him rather than sinning, trusting the Lord rather than relying on our own wisdom, is because of the infinite price paid to redeem us from our sins. Look at our passage again. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time stay upon the earth, knowing something, understanding this in your head, understanding, thinking about, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Knowing in the past, and that knowledge continues right now, knowing about our redemption should cause us to fear and reverence God. The term redeemed speaks of paying a price or a ransom to set something free or to liberate it. It speaks of a liberation through the payment of a price. Liberation of a payment of a price. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, our great God and Savior gave himself for us that he might redeem us, pay the price, redeem us from every lawless deed. John says in 1 John 3, 4 that all sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus paid the price for all of our sins. He paid the price that God requires. He set us free. He set us free. This should cause us to fear because of what God did sending his Son. 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself as a ransom for all. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Sin is a big deal to God because to take care of sin, he sent his Son Jesus, the most precious thing. So we need to take sin seriously. We need to take God seriously. We need to fear him. I don't think we take sin seriously. I really don't. I think we get dulled and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus Christ bore our sins. He paid the full price. And when you trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you are set free because the price has been paid. Praise the Lord. That's why we can sing these hymns with joy rather than sitting there going, ah, I really don't want to be here. If you've been redeemed, you're going to want to sing. You're going to want to sing. There's nothing you can do to pay for your sins. Jesus paid the full price. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. God didn't redeem us with things that go away, things that are really not even that valuable. He names the most valuable things for us, earthly speaking, silver and gold, but that's going to perish. We know that we weren't redeemed with those perishable things, but with precious blood, verse 19, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, before we came to Christ, we lived an empty life and an empty way of life, a futile way of life. Because of Adam, man was born into sin. We lived in futility and absolute waste, awaiting our judgment for sin. But God redeemed us from that empty, sinful waste. But it cost. It cost a lot. It cost his son. That's why we need to fear him. Don't mess around with sin, because God gave his son. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but precious with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Precious. Precious. The most precious thing to the Father, the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father gave the Son. John the Baptist, looking at Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The language here is speaking of all those Old Testament sacrifices, unblemished and spotless, that needed to have no blemishes, that were killed as a picture, a shadow, pointing to what Jesus, the once for all sacrifice, would do. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God dying for us in our place. The price is huge. Therefore, fear God. Fear God. Next time you're tempted to sin, and we know what sin is, brothers and sisters, we do. We know what it is. We know when our attitudes are wrong. We know when our eyes are looking in the wrong places. We know what sin is. Fear God. Fear God. Remember the cost, knowing the price that was paid, and knowing that he is judging. This ought to cause us to live in fear. That little children's song, "Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Careful, little feet, where you go. For the Father up above is looking down in love." And there's all different verses here. "Oh, be careful, little hearts, who you trust." Children's song. It's really for adults. The Father judges impartially, but yet he also gave his Son because he loved us so much. The price that was paid should motivate us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's take a look at that as we finish up. And I'm finish up, I mean we have one more verse, but we'll get through it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19. As Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to stop their immoral sinfulness and giving them the motivation why, he says, 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price." The price was the Son of God shedding his blood for us. The price is of infinite value. Infinite value. Let's finish. Take a look at verse 29, back in 1 Peter. "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." It seems like we're going to be here for another hour, but really it's actually a pretty simple statement. It's a pretty simple summary that helps us see the reason why God gave his Son and how much he was involved in it. The Father is our impartial judge, but he was completely involved in the plan and the execution of bringing forth our Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no for actually in the Greek here. You could actually translate it this way. Having been foreknown, having been manifest. Speaking of the one that he just spoke of, the Christ. Having been foreknown before the foundation of the world, and then having been manifest in these last times for the sake of you. It all points to God's great love for us, which was meant, which was planned and then manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, demonstrated by sending his son to die for us. Before the foundation of the earth, before anything was created, God planned, the Father planned to send the Son. The Son did not make the plan. The Father did. Having been foreknown, Acts 2:23, we know that this was a predetermined plan by the Lord God to bring forth Jesus Christ. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Acts 2:24, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible to him for him to be held by its power. God foreknew him and would bring about this beforehand, and then he manifested him. God sent his Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent him. And the Son willingly came. And he says here, but has appeared, having appeared in these last times. Why? For the sake of you. The Father sent his Son for us. Yes, he is an impartial judge, but he is a loving, impartial judge who gave more than any could ever give. He gave his Son. The grace of God appeared. Jesus Christ, he took on human flesh. He appeared and he lived the perfect life and he died for our sins and rose from the dead, all for our sake. Oh yes, he is the judge, but he's a loving judge who planned and brought about our salvation by giving his Son. And notice, it's the same Father in heaven who brought him up from the dead, middle of 21, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. The point of this passage is because of what the Father did, that's why we have faith and hope in God. What the Father did by planning and sending his Son and then raising him from the dead, that's why we have faith and hope in God. The Father planned it and brought it about. We need to fear God. Fear God. We need to fear him. So that your faith and hope are in God. The Greek term there is an inferential clause. For the purpose of that your faith and hope would be in God. Or for them it is in God, and I hope it is for you. God the Father planned it and brought about it through his Son Jesus so that we could have a relationship with him. That should cause us to fear. The price he paid to redeem us from our sins so that we can have a relationship with him should cause us to fear him. And fear is in the context of not sinning against him. What a tremendous salvation. Folks, I don't think we fear and revere God the way we should. I think we take sin very lightly. Yet today we've seen how we are to live in light of so great a salvation. Although the Father is in heaven and we call upon him as Father, he still impartially judges. So we should conduct our lives in fear during our stay. Yet this same Father gave his Son for us, planned it and executed it that we could have a relationship with him. It should cause us to fear. Do you fear God in relationship to sin and judgment? For non-believers, there is an eternal judgment. In Revelation 14, an angel was flying in mid-heaven, having the eternal gospel to preach to those who live in the earth, every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. How do you fear God and give him glory? Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Fear God and give him glory. And I say today to anyone here who is not saved, fear God and give him glory. What about us? Brother and sister, how's your fear of God? We're commanded to live out our lives, our conduct, in the fear of God. How are we doing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. It is so convicting. We need to hear it. We need to be reminded of it. We need to be reminded that you are one who impartially judges right now according to each man's work. And yet you are also the one who planned and sent your Son, who came and was manifested, who died for us so that we could have a relationship with you, that our faith and hope are in you. Father, we are so thankful. I pray for anyone here who truly does not fear you because they're still in their sins, that they would shake in their hearts before you, fearing the judgment that you will bring because you are holy, and that they will turn and believe in your Son, Jesus. Father, for those of us who are saved, may we have a right fear of you. I pray you'd convict us of things in our lives where we have not feared you, where we have not seen you rightly when we are tempted to and when we do fall into sin. Forgive us, Lord God. Thank you for your Son, your precious Son, who paid the full penalty for our sins. It is in his name we pray.